Well, can I thank you so much, all of you? I'm very moved by your kindness and love from this fellowship. It's the third time I've been with you. It's straddled over 15 years, so many of you don't know me, and I understand that. And it's lovely to have met new people, and I'm so grateful for the kindness that has been extended. Obviously, I'm very grateful to Steve and Tammy for having me in their home yet again. And it's lovely to be there. Thank you to the pastors, Stu Johnson, Michael Lopez, and Steve Bird, and of course, Pastor Jones. It's lovely to meet him all the way from Cameroon. And I was so blessed this morning. I'm sure you were as well. I'm sure you were also blessed as you listened to the uplifting of Christ as King. I've been blessed both last Sunday morning and this Sunday morning because I listened in from Virginia, where I was the week before. Dana, who's also been very instrumental in bringing me here, put me onto that address, and I was really struck by it. So we're actually looking for another pastor at Milnrow, but be assured I'm not going to try and pinch him. But you might pray for us at Milnrow. We've had a lot of illness. We've had a lot of things, one after the other. I won't go into detail. But you know what it says in the book of Job? That one thing happened, then another thing happened, then another thing happened on top of that. And a godly man years ago said to me that it's often the sign that the Lord has allowed the enemy in his divine purposes. We wouldn't ever pray for it. Never pray to be entered into temptation, because the Lord specifically says that in the Lord's Prayer. But it's sometimes a sign of the enemy's attack that he comes with one thing after another after another. And we've been a bit shaken, really, at Milnrow in recent days. I won't go into all the details because that's not it's not right. But the Lord is with us for sure, and we're looking to the Lord for the future at Milnrow. So please do pray for us in the leadership. We're trying to see our way through. And I know you have prayed for Milnrow in the past. You probably haven't really had a lot of contact with it in recent days because circumstances have changed. Our previous pastor was David Harding, and he's retired now. I still have contact with David, by the way, and he's doing a tremendous ministry in the prisons. And he's in Berwyn Prison, which is on the border of Wales. And he's got an incredible opportunity speaking to prisoners. I've also been not into that prison, but I've been into others. And it really is an obvious captive audience, that goes without saying. But you've got people there, men with real problems and obviously, you know, real difficulties. And they just pour it out to David, and some of them are really converted, he says, and he's pretty discerning. So do pray for him and his godly wife, Colette, who's not been well recently. So pray also for this. I put this on the table at the back, really just for prayer. We're mounting these conferences each year. This is the fifth one or fourth face-to-face because we had to do one online, where we invite 10 speakers along. I'm trying to get younger speakers, not old stagers like me, and to be there for 2 days in preparation for going to college, where they're going to be hit not only by evolution, they're going to be hit by all the woke stuff, all the transgender nonsense, and all the other stuff which is coming big time into our colleges and universities. So please, would you pray that the Lord will bring many people along? Unfortunately, it's the only weekend which is the right one to do it with, just before they go to college and other things are on. So, you know, we just have to leave the trust the Lord with that. But would you pray that evangelical churches across Britain will send their young people along? We had a really blessed time last year. We increased to 120, which is in that photo. And Stuart Burgess is sort of just in from the right. You've not had him, but you really ought to have him sometime. He's a very, very, very gifted, a godly gentleman. and there's other academics there as well. So please do pray that the Lord will bless it for these young people. I feel that I'm on my way out. I had a heart attack 2 years ago, and it took 7 goes. I don't know whether it was the perfect number or what, but anyway. 6 goes they failed, and 7 goes they got my heart going again. And they put stents in, and apparently my ejection fraction is low, and it means that I shouldn't be, you know, really trotting around like I am. But the Lord has given me a measure of strength, and I just say, well, I'll go on as long as the Lord gives me strength. So thank you for those who prayed. I did mention it in the prayer letter. Some of you have had it, but you probably, you know, I'm not drawing undue attention to it. All I'm trying to say is I don't know how much longer I have, but I want to use it for His glory. And I want to be fair to my wife and family, obviously. I must look after them. But I've said to them that if I go first, Juliet knows that she's to put Colossians 1, 17 and 18 onto my gravestone. So I've added verse 17 as well, so they've got to use more money. But what does it matter? Because the wall's Colossians 1, 18, but it's a lovely passage. So just let me read it to you. And just turn with me just to this little passage, because it's so pertinent to now what I'm going to say, because I'm going to be speaking about the importance of foundations, which is why I've put that on the screen. And you'll see why verse 17 and 18, I now say, is the verse I want to put on the on my grave. If it's not Juliet, then it'll be obviously my children. Colossians 1, 17 and 18, but I'll start from verse 13, verse 12, sorry. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He, the Lord Jesus Christ, He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. If I carry on reading this publicly, I'm going to have the whole passage put up on my grave. It's going to become even more expensive. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11 says. And so many people don't realize in the church that creation is theologically important. Now, having said that, let me just use an illustration of an iceberg. Obviously, it's the bit underneath which is the danger. It's that which sank the Titanic. And we need to sometimes realize that creation of itself is, yes, not a salvation issue. It would be too strong to say that. I did not immediately believe in creation the way I do when I first became a Christian, which was 54 years ago when a gentleman asked me as a young teenager, well, middle teenager, coming 17, I was coming up to 17, and he said, Andy, are you a Christian? And I said, I think I am. He knew I wasn't by that answer and introduced me to the gospel very simply, that I needed to admit that I was a sinner, I needed to believe that Jesus Christ died for me, and I needed to commit my life to Christ. And I needed to hand over the keys of my life. By that commitment, it wasn't just a decision. He was actually emphasizing that the Lord Jesus must be king, as we were hearing this morning from Jones. And that was like a bullet to my head. It just suddenly, immediately opened up what the gospel was, that I was, yes, religious. I was brought up in a religious home. I'd been baptized and even confirmed, but I hadn't understood anything of what really the reality was of being a Christian. I prayed that night and I became aware of my sin, knew that I had sinned, and I admitted my sin. I believed in Jesus Christ dying for me, and I committed my life to Christ that night as a teenager. The next morning, I felt like I'd had a shower or a bath on the inside. You know, I really knew that there was a change. I wanted to pray. I wanted to be with other Christians, real Christians. And I wanted to read my Bible. I knew that. I'm not saying it was always like that, but I knew there'd been a change. And I could discern the religious, which I had been before, and a real Christian. And that was the beginning of God's wonderful work in my soul. And I met my wife a year or so later, and she was wonderfully converted from atheism. And so we are two people from very different backgrounds. But the point I'm making is that Romans 10 and 9, which talks about how you become a Christian, and some of you can recite this off by heart, but Romans 10 and 9 says that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say you've got to believe in creation. Now, that does not mean that creation isn't important. That's what I'm coming to. It was only later that I realized that there were big issues underneath. And as using my illustration of the iceberg, I did this in Florida recently. And I thought, they don't know what icebergs are. But, you know, there are hidden dangers not immediately obvious. And mixing evolution and Genesis will actually cause shipwreck to people's souls. They understand the gospel. They may actually appear to have really become Christians, and they may have done it. It's not always clear what happens later when they perhaps drift at university. But they come to college and they hear that, well, you don't have to believe all that was there in the Old Testament about creation. You don't have to believe in the literal crossing of the Red Sea with a wall of water either side. And before they know where they are, they're starting to doubt every miracle, including even the resurrection of Christ. And of course, then that really does affect directly the gospel. So what I'm trying to say to you in these introductions is that you need to be very careful about overstating what I'm saying here. I'm not trying to say that in order to be a Christian, you must believe in creation, but in order to understand the gospel, it is fundamental. So I'm going to take this under four headings. The main one's going to be the first one, that there is no death before the fall, that creation was by God's word, that Adam was made literally from dust, and the fourth cardinal truth, really, which really does, we must hold to if we're going to grow as Christians, if we're going to take the word of God to heart, as we were thinking, some of us, in the Sunday school session that I was in, Joe Bird was teaching us, and we were looking at, you know, what was the crucial thing to guard against going astray, and we needed to be immersed in the Word of God. Well, these are four truths which are very clear in the Scripture. We'll come to the issue of days if there's time at the end, but let me just deal with the first one, which is no death before the fall. The reason why creation is important is that it gives the foundation for the very gospel itself. And you'll see that the issue is, where does death come from? Romans chapter 5 says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, it's very clear that the whole of the doctrine of death they're taught in the book of Romans, and especially in chapter 5, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is being used by the Holy Spirit to give a very, very careful argument to say that death has come into the world. Why? Because one man sinned. In other words, the book of Romans is teaching the federal headship of Adam is where we are born into naturally, okay? And that when you become a Christian, it's teaching that the federal headship changes when you become a Christian. Because as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What happened when I became a Christian? I hadn't understood it at the time, 54 years ago in 1969. I hadn't grasped all this. You know, I just simply realized the Lord had opened my eyes. You know, it was as quick as that. My eyes had been opened. And that which I was blind to before, now I was aware. But I didn't understand the depths of it until later. Adam brings death. But Christ, of course, brings life. I had been translated from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of Christ. Now, people, of course, will say, well, that's spiritual death and spiritual life. Well, it is true. It is spiritual death and spiritual life. But as we shall see in a moment, it isn't just that. Because Romans goes on to say in chapter 6, we'll come to it in a moment, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we're going to see that it's a double aspect of death. Let's look at Genesis 2, just before the fall, and Genesis 3. Genesis 2, verse 17 says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, why is this also physical as well as spiritual? Well, the key is in Genesis 3, where it says, God speaking to Adam, he's saying, and of course he deals with, first of all he says, you know, why did this happen, Adam? And he says, well, it was her. And of course he's trying to pass the blame on to Eve. And then Eve says, it was it, it's the serpent. God deals with the serpent, he deals with the woman. And then he deals with Adam, and he says that life's going to be tough now. You're going to have to sweat to get your bread. And then he says, till you return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. There is just no way round Genesis 3:19. It is clearly saying that I took you out of the dust, which I'll emphasize a bit later, and unto dust you will return. There's no way you can make this a euphemism for some sort of spiritual death. It's actually here speaking about literal physical death. So clearly the penalty for sin was undoubtedly spiritual, because immediately Adam has sinned, God, knowing full well where Adam was, says, Adam, where are you? There is a broken fellowship. So there is a spiritual death, but there is also a physical death, which is already working in the body of a post-fall Adam. The fall, as I said, is referred to, of course, in Romans 5 and 6, which I've just been referring to. And Romans 6, as I mentioned, says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now come with me and look at Genesis 1. I'll just read the first few verses of Genesis 1, and it is remarkable the way it reads. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the night day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning, well, it says in my authorized, were the first day. But it's actually the first day. We'll come to that in a moment. I've got to do this in stages, but I'm hoping to get the slide to you, which actually shows the literal understanding of the Hebrew there. We'll come to that. Let me just stick to the point. The main point that I'm making at the moment is that it says of the first day, good. Then if you read on, you come to the second day and the third day. And in the third day, it says the land and the seed, the plants and the trees were good. You may wonder why the second day is not referred to as good. It's not saying it wasn't good. It's just that he was making space, which I talked about the other night. He was making the very outer space in which he was going to put the stars. You think of space as automatic, you know, well, it just means nothing. No, it doesn't, as we were thinking on Friday night. God made space. You've heard of the joke about, you know, you've got to go and get your own dirt, you know, when they're competing with God about making the world. You've probably heard that one before, you know, go and get your own dirt. You've also got to go and get your own space. God actually made space and then put the stars in the space. And as you go on through that creation week, you find the land and the sea, the plants and the trees. God pronounces them good, the light bearers, the sun, moon, and all the, what was it? 10 with 22 zeros afterwards, we estimated, which is going to take 63 million years to count. We ran out of numbers. It was so huge. All that was good. Fish and the birds, good. Land animals, good. And God pronounces everything good. And then after man is made, in a very special way, because he breathes into him and he becomes a living soul, and he's made in the image of God, male and female created he them. He then says in verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Seven times perfection. It's evident that everything was perfect and in its place, which is why I believe that, or I'm convinced, that the fall even of Satan must have been after this. So when people try to insert between verse 1 and verse 2, as people have done in the past, Thomas Chalmers brought in this idea that there could have been some sort of an earlier creation which was, you know, failed and was put into the wastepaper basket, as it were. That's not what it means. Because the whole of creation was perfect. There is no gap between verse 1 and verse 2. Others have tried to say, I won't name them. I try to avoid naming these people unless I really have to. But others have tried to insert gaps between the days. No, the whole thing, as we saw earlier when I spoke on Friday, is reflected in Exodus 20, verse 11, where it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, so that we cannot have any gaps in that week. We'll return possibly to that point a bit later. But God is pronouncing everything good. Now, what happened after Adam fell? Well, now it's death. There is death not only in Adam and Eve, but death in the creatures as well. So when you bury your pet dog, or you bury, as Juliet has done and we've done in the house we moved from, because a whole series of little greys of pet budgies. No, you don't call them budgies, you call them parrots. I don't know why you call them parrots, but no, parrots are a big thing. But these little ones, right? Budgerigars, we call them. And we got all those. But why did they all die? Because everything was going to experience death. Death of land animals, death of fish and birds, death is also sort of there, not in the, obviously, that doesn't have life in the light bearers in the same way, but there is evidence of them having been shaken in some way. And the plants and the trees, thorns and thistles specifically are told that they will come from the earth. And the land and the sea, we've been seeing it recently, I hope that, you know, all the things happening in Mississippi where people have died, and recently in Arkansas as well. All those terrible hurricanes, floods and storms. And light, well, it's also, there is darkness and danger today. All these things have come about as the fall has gripped our world. And as we thought of the other day, the whole creation groans, waiting for that glorious day when the Lord Jesus will return. Now, come with me to the cross of Christ. I'll put the whole slide up. It's really a sermon in its own right. And no doubt Pastor Stu and other pastors have taken as a series the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And it's a wonderful study. It really does bring out the wonder of Christ. But just come with me just to consider in especially two sayings which were on the cross, which instance the two aspects of death that we've already mentioned. The first one I've highlighted there is the spiritual death, which is alluded to when Jesus Christ cries as to what I consider to be the fourth saying on the cross, which says in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where he is fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 1, which he's actually quoting on the cross, excuse me. He's actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And he is using the distant word for God. He's no longer calling God Abba, which is generally what he was calling him before. He was using the more formal word, which was not often used. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because at that very point, he was carrying my sins upon himself. Now, if you carefully put all these scriptures together, and you'll have to do some homework to actually work this one out, you will see that from Mark 15, verse 33, it says that this was the sixth hour until the ninth hour. What was? The darkness. I think, mention this at the end of the talk on Friday. That from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness. And it was a supernatural darkness. It clearly wasn't an eclipse, which usually lasts about 10 minutes. It's an incredible event, but it's not long. And anyway, it was a full moon that night, that day, and into the evening, because it was the middle of the month, 14th Nisan. So there's no way you could have had an eclipse anyway. It has to be at the new moon. The first three sayings have been said in the light. Father, forgive them. Woman, behold thy son. To the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Then it says that there was darkness from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour. And then it says, at the ninth hour in Mark 15, verse 34. Conclusion? Very little had been said up to right at the end, when Jesus Christ is coming to the end of a total of 6 hours on the cross, and especially the 3 hours of darkness, during which he has taken the sin of all those who would call upon his name. Praise God for that. Absolutely amazing that Jesus Christ lays down his life. I lay it down and I take it again, it says in John's Gospel, which no doubt Jones will refer to as he works his way through John's Gospel. Oh no, he's thinking on John 20 next week, whatever he's doing. Anyway, leave that to him. But, you know, it's just an amazing Gospel, isn't it, John? John's Gospel. I love John's Gospel. So, he is in full control, and yet here are the last four sayings said one after the other right at the end of this black time. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Spiritual separation from his Father. He's enduring what I would have endured in hell itself. right? Jesus Christ is taking in 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Then he says, I thirst. Now, this is the second occasion when vinegar is offered. First time he's refused it because he would not have any drug to take away the pain as he goes in fully in control of his faculties without any drug at all, you know, because he's just about to cry, it is finished. But he does now accept the vinegar. And lastly, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This, of course, is the last saying of all. Many people have tried to suggest, you know, it was a sort of I've done it. No, it's not that. When he cried out, it is finished, it was one word in the Greek, which is tetelesti, complete, done. And many people think, actually, that he was addressing his Father, looking up and saying, done, complete. And then he would say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was in fully in control of the moment that he would die. Nobody else was in control. You could have put 10,000 nails into the body of Christ, and unless he said that now is the time for me to die, you wouldn't have been able to kill him. He was the one who separated his body from his spirit. All the way through the crucifixion, Christ is in full control of all events. Amazing, isn't it? But this is the physical side of the death of Christ. Genesis 2 said, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die, both spiritually and physically. Jesus Christ took both aspects of death for me on the cross. Why does he do the second bit, which is easier than the first? Because he's bearing in the first part. As I said, he's going through what would have taken me eternity in hell for me. Gloriously, he's achieved it. Why didn't he then just go call 10,000 angels to take him up to heaven? Because he was buying you the right to a new physical body, because he is going to go through physical death and gloriously rise again 3 days later, in order that you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will have a glorious new body, and you shall be changed. Because Jesus went through death and came out the other side. And he is the firstborn, and he is the first fruits of them that slept. That's us. Isn't that marvelous? Praise God. Amen. Sorry, I don't want to go charismatic, but I am excited. Okay? Do you see? This is marvelous truth. And the whole undergirding of this is Genesis. It all flows back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And I hope you young people, particularly here, have grasped this, because you're the ones who'll get the onslaught as you go to college, right? And some of you are already at college. Let's move on. That was my main point. But the second point is this, that creation was by God's spoken word. And we need to have that in our thinking. I've already said this, and I'm repeating myself from other talks, but because I actually put this up. God spoke everything into existence. And when I was doing the talk on The Voice, I mentioned this. God spoke and it happened. It was said. God said, and there was light. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and it was so, and so on and so forth. Even the very structure of Genesis 1 actually is very suggestive of instantaneous reaction. But now let's prove that it really was instantaneous. By the way, some of you, I know, just taking pictures of the slides, I can easily send these to David White and he can distribute them if you want. So don't feel that you have to, but do as you wish. There's no copyright on them as far as I'm concerned. Colossians 1 that I mentioned, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Hebrews 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, the reason I'm stressing this is that it's the word of God which is being used at creation, right? And number two, we see that in Colossians 1, and I haven't put it up there, but I'm going to read you in a moment, John 1, 3, The emphasis, we need to be careful here because you can overemphasize something and get imbalanced. The emphasis is on the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. That's why Colossians 1 is so important. It's not that God the Father isn't involved. He's very much involved. It's not that God the Holy Spirit isn't involved. He's hovering upon the face of the waters. But Colossians 1 teaches me that in all things he might have the preeminence. The Lord God delights to glorify the Son. So if you... It's best, really, just to keep to what the scriptures say and not to try and say too much more, because the scriptures are holding things in a beautiful balance. Let's go to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You know that this is speaking of Christ, because it says later on, the Word became flesh. All things were made by him. Who? The Word of God. Jesus Christ. And in case you hadn't realized it, John is repeating it, but putting it round another way, and he says, without him was not anything made that was made. So you can't get round this. That Jesus Christ is the prime mover who God the Father delights to use. You can't split the Trinity, can you? Because Jesus Christ said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And it says in Hebrews 1 that he is the express image of him. So don't try and split it into three gods. It's three persons, but one God. We don't fully understand it. I never will. But it's a glorious truth, is it not? Now, having established that the prime one who's emphasized is Jesus Christ, now look at the same person, the second person of the Trinity, not 6,000 odd years ago, it's of that order, but now 2,000 years ago, and you've seen me do this in another talk that I gave, where I was, again, it was the talk on the voice, where you see that Jesus Christ, in no time at all, calms a storm in Mark chapter 4. In no time at all, indeed, the word immediately, which is often used in Mark's gospel, but that is used in Mark chapter 2, he says to the man sick of the palsy, I say to you, arise, and immediately he arose, took up his bed, and walked. Lazarus, where Jesus says with a loud voice, this man who'd been dead 4 days, arise. Or he says, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth. There is no time whatsoever involved. Shine those truths from the New Testament, knowing that it's the same person, onto the Old Testament, especially Genesis 1. Conclusion, it's exactly the same power. And just so that you realize that everything is all connected, just turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians, not a passage I often use, but actually it refers to creation in terms of how we are converted. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this wonderful chapter, chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Which is one of the reasons, by the way, that I'm fairly convinced that that which was shining in the first 3 days was actually Jesus himself. But we can't quite prove it. But the point is this, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, how quickly did it take for me to be converted? Well, sometimes actually it can be slow. Sometimes people are very slow becoming believers. But I tell you this, comes a point where you weren't converted and are converted, and maybe only God knows that exact time. But for me, actually, I knew it, right? One moment I wasn't converted, the next moment I was, and the light shone into my soul. Now, I know you may not necessarily be able to say exactly when it was. For me, it was January the 12th, 1969. It happened to be my brother's birthday, but that's the way I remember it. But you actually, even though you may not know the exact day, there would have been a time when you crossed from darkness into light. And this is so pertinent. It's instantaneous, and it draws an analogy with creation in 2 Corinthians 4. So God's spoken word is the means by which creation took place. So if we say that God used an evolutionary process, what are we doing to the word of God? We are undervaluing the word of God. We are, in fact, undermining the word of God in terms of God's work of creation. We are actually belittling the power of the great word of Christ himself. May I say, how dare we? How dare we? We should always have a very high view of the written word of God, and we should always have a great reverence for the records of the spoken word of God. I haven't yet heard, literally, the word of God, but I know people did. And they witnessed Jesus Christ saying to Lazarus, come forth. And we would have been awed if we had heard, as the children of Israel did, God speaking directly from the mountain of Sinai. How could we do anything but just say, Lord, you have spoken. Let us have reverence to the spoken word of God. Briefly, Adam was made from dust. Now, why do I stress this? Because Adam was not made from pre-existing, living creatures coming down from the trees. Whatever you might say the common ancestor was, which is strictly what the evolutionist says. It doesn't say we came from apes, but that apes and humans have come from some living ancestor. Now, we know this is true because of what I've just stressed with you earlier, Genesis 3, but now I'm taking it in a slightly different emphasis. Same verse that I used before. Dust you are, and unto dust you will return. God is using the same word in this, virtually the same clause. Dust you are, and unto dust you will return. You cannot have that word dust meaning two different things in exactly the same sentence. Clearly, God is saying, you were made from dust and you're going back to dust. And by the way, the first woman was not made from dust. The first woman was made from pre-existing living material, and that was Adam. And indeed, a whole argument concerning leadership in the church is built on that very point in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So actually, the Apostle Paul is underlining the order of events in Genesis, which of course is told us in no uncertain terms in Genesis chapter 2. Let me just say something about Genesis 2 and Genesis 1, because there's a famous author, I'm not going to name him, but those of you who've read book round these issues will know that there is one who tries to put in a division between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He tries to say that Genesis 1 is poetry and that Genesis 2 is the real history. No, there's not. Genesis 1 is a clear statement. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion and so on and so forth. And then it goes on to say, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. If ever there was a verse which was being attacked at this very moment, it's that verse, Genesis 1 verse 27. You're either XY or you're XX. I went to a speaker to school in February over here in the US, in Florida, and I wanted to go to the bathroom, and I thought, oh, great, they've put XY instead of boys, and they put XX instead of girls. I thought, yes, got that one right. Yes, I was very good of them, Christian school. But let me just dwell on that just for a moment. Because this is important, because this is really such a hot subject today, as you well know. And it says in Genesis 2, verse 4, that these are the generations of the hands of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, this is interesting because the word day used there is the word yom, which is the same as the word yom in used Genesis in Genesis 1. But here it's being used not in a specific 24-hour day way. Why? Because there is no number associated with it and there is no evening and morning with it. And it's just like we use the word day in English. In England, we have now just closed the day of Queen Elizabeth II. And she's no longer with us. So we now have the day, which we've just started, of King Charles III. And so, you know, we're using the word day in English to mean the period. And here it's being used actually probably to refer to the week that the Lord God made everything. So that's just an important point, just by the way, but it is nevertheless an important point. Dwelling on the issue of Eve, though, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. And as I've already said, 1 Timothy 2 builds an argument on this very point. There is an identity issue here. Adam was made from dust. He was not made of pre-existing living creatures. He was made out of dust by God supernaturally. That's the very important point. But when it came to making Adam and Eve, it says in summary in Genesis 1:27 that male and female created he them. And now when we come to Genesis 2, still thinking of this issue of identity, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is why we are so different, A, to the animals, and as we shall see, man and woman are made differently to show the complementary nature of man to woman, which physically is obvious, but actually there are other things which are not quite so obvious. Man is different to the beasts. All flesh is not the same flesh, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39 says. Man is made in the image of God, but also notes that Jesus Christ is the express image of his person in Hebrews 1, verse 3. So there is a bit of a similarity in the language used. We are made in God's image, but Jesus Christ is the express image of God the Father. We have sinned in Adam, which is what the whole teaching of Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 is. Let me just say, though, there is one other aspect to this which is very important. By the human nature, by his human nature, who is Jesus Christ? Do you realize that if you say that according to the human nature of Christ, which of course goes through Mary, you would end up saying that Jesus Christ, if you believe that God used evolution to produce Adam, that through Mary, Jesus Christ, God forbid this should ever be said, but you end up saying that the second Adam is a descendant of an ape or some ape-like creature. According to his human nature, you can't have it. That really cannot be true, can it? Let me just track it through for you. Jesus Christ, Christ's humanity. If you look at Luke's gospel, it says, as was supposed, but really the Son, but it then says the son of Joseph, but that, of course, is to do with his guardianship. That was not saying literally that he's the son of Joseph, because he never was. The guardianship line goes back through Matthew, but in Luke, it's actually following the line of Mary. And you'll find that actually it goes all the way back through Matthew, through David, through Abraham, through Noah, and all the way back to Adam. And interestingly, in Hebrews 2, quoting Psalm 8, it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. And when we actually consider the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course that is prophetically speaking of in Psalm 8 and quoted there in Hebrews 2, we find, of course, just as God said, that God sent Christ to become man. He wasn't then put lower down as though he was coming with animal blood in him from Mary. That would be preposterous, wouldn't it? Do you see that you actually affect the doctrine of Christ's humanity if you hold on to the evolutionary view? You can't have it. Let me now come to my last cardinal point, and that's this, the worldwide flood. You might not think that the worldwide flood is crucial, but it is. If you don't have the worldwide flood in your thinking, you'll end up being shifted into an evolutionary position, because people will argue that the fossils are an example of progression. No, they're not. They're examples of death and destruction, which is what I told the Bradford Academy boys and girls when I saw them on a Friday. We don't really need in any way to doubt what Genesis 6 to 9 states. In Genesis 7, it says that the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Does a global flood make sense? What's the point of building an ark when all you had to do was to simply move? It really wouldn't make sense. And would you have a wall of water at the edge of a local flood? Even if you say that it was in a basin with mountains round it, then it would mean that the mountains at the edge weren't covered, in which case Genesis 7 wouldn't make sense. And I think that which really makes it abundantly plain is the Genesis 9 promise, where God says, I do set my bow, the rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, if you say that it was a local flood, and the reason people say, oh, it was a local flood, is because they want to reserve the fossil record as a record for them of evolution. But actually, the fossils are a marvelous evidence of God's judgment upon the whole world. And that's why I'm stressing it. Genesis 9 has to be taken literally as referring to a global flood for the following reason. If it was a local flood, then when many people died in the Boxing Day tsunami of 2004, including, by the way, one of the leaders of Leeds University, who happened to be on holiday, I think, in Phuket at the time, then that would mean that God had broken his promise, because there was a terrible local flood which had taken place since the time of the flood. Japan, 2011, when Sendai had terrible deaths and destruction. The hurricanes which have been going through Mississippi and Arkansas recently, death not quite on such a scale, but still terrible events. You see, the Lord says the water shall no more become a flood to destroy the all flesh. Well, he's broken his promise many times if that were local floods. So it cannot be a local flood that's being referred to. The Genesis 9 promise makes it abundantly plain that God is not going to ever bring a global flood again. And that's what we must maintain. The Lord God has made it plain that as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the Son of Man. That was in Luke 17. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, you probably know this passage, and I've referred to it already on one occasion, I think. 2 Peter 3, it says, the heavens and the earth, having just referred to the flood, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, in verse 6. 2 Peter 3 then goes on to say in verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition, that means to be lost, of ungodly men. So what's it saying? In 2 Peter 3, it's drawing a comparison between the global flood of Noah and the global event which is yet to come when Jesus Christ is going to return. And of course, the emphasis in 2 Peter 3 is that we must be ready. And if we're not looking carefully at, this is the slide I want, if we're not looking carefully at the events taking place in the world around us, if we're not watching and praying, we will find that that event which swept right across the world will actually be now taken over by an event, by fire to come. So the lesson of the early genealogies is that God was going to bring the flood. The flood came, 2 Peter 3 says, that just like the flood came and the only place of safety was in the ark, so there is going to be a judgment to come. So those are the cardinal truths that I've been emphasizing. And may I just say that many commentators have actually stuck very firm with that view. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I won't put up the quotes of him, but he spoke in very strong terms of the need to keep to exactly what Scripture says. Let me now, as I close, just deal with something which may be sort of tinkering around in the back of your mind. Well, Andy, you've not referred to the days of Genesis. Well, let me just briefly do that. I believe that once you actually get these four main arguments in place, that there was no death before the fall, that Adam was, that the creation was by God's word, that Adam was made from dust, and that the world disaster of the flood really was a global event, there is no room for any other view of Genesis other than just simply taking it straightforwardly as it reads. But I hope you will have seen that the exposition that I've sought to give of the whole matter of creation and the gospel running all the way through Scripture shows to us that we must take it seriously. Now let's look at the days, which deals with a bit of exegesis. That word day, as I've already said, is the word yom, and it's used in a very similar way to the way we use our English word day. So what then is the word day in Genesis 1? Well, actually, I'm going to show you that it's just a straightforward solar day. Come with me to a little lesson which I've had to do, because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I've had to turn to those who are. This is a chap who's a really gifted Hebrew scholar from Concordia University in Chicago, Andrew Steinman. And he actually tells us, and I'm having to rely, of course, on those who know the Hebrew, that the definition of the word day is effectively being given in the very first time it occurs in Genesis 1. So I'm reading here, and of course you have to read the other way with when you see something with the Hebrew above it or the English below the Hebrew here. And he's saying in Genesis 1:5, this is how it literally reads. And was evening, and was morning, day one. No word, no sort of a day. It's a cardinal statement. So it's basically a definition that evening and morning is one day. Then in Genesis 1:8, which is the end of day two, and was evening, and was morning, day second. Not day two, but day second. It's ordinal counting, we call that. So that's a second day, which is the way really it should be rendered in the second day, speaking of evening and morning. And then the same idea for the third day, the same idea for the fourth day, the same idea for the fifth day. And was evening, and was morning, day fifth. Now we come to the sixth day. And although it is ordinal counting, he would suggest that the word "the" is stressing that it is the sixth day. So it goes like this, and was evening, and was morning, day the sixth. It's still ordinal counting, but there is an emphasis in the Hebrew. Now we come to the seventh, and of course it's still ordinal, but again it's the, and finish God on day the seventh. So there is much more detail in Genesis 1, according to the Hebrew scholars, than at first glance. I think that's a very interesting point, that really there is a definition in day number one. Now, why is a day 24 hours in Genesis 1? Well, I've already mentioned this on Friday. I'll briefly repeat it. Genesis is historical literature, and I've already referred to this earlier tonight when I said that although you can use the word day to mean an indefinite period, the reason why it is a solar day in Genesis 1 is because in the context of Genesis 1, we do have evening and morning and we have repetition. So we have evening and morning, day one, right? And then evening and morning, day second, and so on. But the evening and morning is always meaning that it means a day. And also the very fact that it's counting first, second, third, and so on. And perhaps the real reason why we just have to, it's clinched really with this verse. It puts the lid on the whole argument. It's Exodus 20, verse 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Why? How can you possibly say that this is six long periods? Are you going to make the week, you know, a long, long period? The trade unions will be up in arms because this is the justification for work. And it's saying work 6 days and the seventh day you're to have a day of rest. Well, what about the light made before the sun and the moon? That's not a big issue. Like we were thinking about the greatness of God in the creation of the stars. Do you think that God is subject to his own creation? Of course he's not. He can provide light without the sun and the moon, which of course I emphasized when I was speaking the other day. The Lord needs not the sun to produce light. And I spoke about the Mount of Transfiguration and Revelation 21. So the light of the first 3 days, it could have been the Lord Jesus himself, or it could have been another light source. And what about the true history of the world? Well, in rough terms, it is roughly 6,000 years ago. How do we know that? If you look at Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, and you run all those genealogies down and see how long they lived, you can't really get a razor blade into the argument. Even if there were other names in there, it's actually telling you how old a certain ancestor was, even if you say it's not father, but I think it is just straight fatherhood. How old he was when the next person comes into line. It's very difficult to actually say otherwise. So when you actually take Genesis 5, Genesis 11, when you take account of the 400 years in Egypt, sometimes called 430 years, frankly, even that bit only gives you a bit slight uncertainty of tens and certainly not hundreds. When you put all that together with the fact that in 1 Kings 6:1 it says that the temple was built 480 years after the Passover, you actually see that the 480 and the 430 adds up not far away from 1,000. So you can actually work out when, even though you don't have to go through all the period of the judges and all the difficulties there working out, you know, how all the calendar works then, you can actually see that there is a timeline which is unique to this book. There is no other book that has such a timeline which tells us roughly how long we've been here on the earth. Adam to Noah is roughly 1,000 years. Noah to the birth of Noah, that is. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, you know the story. So it's roughly 1,600 years to the flood. It's roughly 4,500 years before Christ that the flood took place. It suddenly brings everything very close, much closer than we'd realize. When it says, as in Adam, all die, I was in Adam, and it's only about 200 generations ago. Do you realize that? When you work it out, the number of generations back to Adam is of the order of 200. That's astonishing to a secular mind today. And I tell you, friends, we need to take stock. The Bible is going to be shown to be really true. And as I've been saying, it's the flood which is taken seriously in 2 Peter 3 and compared to the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come again in judgment. Where was the place of safety then? It was the ark. If you weren't in the ark, you were lost. Where is the place of safety today? It's the cross of Christ. There may be somebody here tonight who's not yet a Christian. You might be saying, Andy, you're off the wall. I think you're wrong. So be it if you think that. But this book will never be proved wrong. Amen. This book will be the final arbiter, because God will say, why didn't you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, who is recorded in the Gospels with perfect accuracy? You won't be judged as to whether you believe me. You'll be judged according to whether you've believed the Holy Son of God, who came to this world, who gave his imprimatur to every single book of the Old Testament, including Genesis. It's not before me you stand or fall. It's before Christ, who's going to return. And on that day when he returns, will you be safe in Christ? The only way to be safe is to believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sin. When he cried, "It is finished," the whole veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, giving access for all those who would come to God through the precious blood of Christ. May I ask you tonight, will you come and humble yourselves, not before me, not even before these godly pastors who are leading this lovely church, but will you humble yourself before the mighty Trinity God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? And will you come to Christ tonight and bow your head before him and say, he is Lord. Amen.